is to show you that within us we are four-faced individuals. We have a mind, we have emotions, we have willpower that goes from soup to nuts, which Karen started on this morning, not knowing I was really going to be getting into that hopefully today. And what have I missed?
Desires.
The desires. Those four things. I'm going to see if I can get a chart down that explains it a little better. This is that chart that shows you what you look like inside. We're made up of 12 parts. We have 12 signs of the zodiac. And right now, we're in Aries, the ram. This was the sign that Jesus Christ introduced as he was birthed into the world. He brought the lamb. And remember, John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, that was slain before the foundation of the world." So we know it bespeaks the Lamb. But the beautiful thing is, he gave woman the throne room. The divine feminine, that is what I'm talking about. Not that female that rides herd on you. So you men get to thinking about the other kind of female, forget it. Anyway, he's well-versed in good and evil. You see him here holding the head of Medusa. This speaks of the Christ with the sword, slaying the woman that has the serpents for the hair. And this may sound like really scattered this morning, but I'm just going to lay a little quick foundation and then I'm going to sit down and shut up. Okay, this is where our sun is right now. So if you're in Aries, you understand some of these things most likely. If you're not, come to me and talk to me after church. I'll tell you about yourself a little bit. What I know. Now, our moon is in Capricorn until this afternoon. And so it brings a conflict when Capricorn is ruling in the moon, because Capricorn is determined, it's our governmental order. It reigns over all government in the world. Capricorn does. And this one is, he's goat and fish. He's both. So I always say he don't know what he is. He's called the sea goat. But he's a sacrificial animal. Beautiful thing. And he's also Christian. The fish tail. So it's a beautiful sign. But it will bring conflict. Because he is the government. Governmental order of all things. Capricorn is. Even in our natural government. And I wanted to get to this because Karen opened up with it, so I knew it was my confirmation to speak
about. Can I ask
about
something real quick? Where do you get the, what sign, like this the sign of the Capricorn? How do you have?
Well, if you have a Bollinger Bible.
A what?
A Bollinger Bible.
Okay.
B.W. Bollinger. If you don't have a Bollinger Bible, it's in Numbers.
It's an astrology name. It comes up with the tribe name. That's how
you... I can give you some papers and stuff later. Right now, it's kind of hard, but it's in Numbers, and I'll be teaching out of Numbers a lot. Numbers gives all of the tribes, and throughout the scripture, it'll give the astrology name. For instance, when Reuben was born, he was born unto Leah. He's the firstborn of Israel. And his name means to see, because Leah said, now my husband will see me, because she knew she was not the first chosen wife. So it has to do with seeing. It's our birthing into Christ. When we see Christ within, we truly see him and know that he is controlling, living in our vessel. Well, sometimes he's controlling. I'll put it that way. Sometimes we forget to let him have the reins, and chaos happens. But we get through that. Anyway, what I want to get to is this. I don't know if you can see it as well here. These have got so many charts in the way. Is this, you can see it up here. The West is your willpower. This is where that comes from. On your Western front, so to speak. This is the house of the desires. Who can desire more than man? This is the house of your emotions. And this is the, on the north, is the house of your intellect. And another thing I want us to come away with today is that intellect never, never leads. If you use it, you come out with an intellectual, non-spiritual interpretation, and God can't stand it. But you're going.
That's what's going on in the modern day church world.
Yeah. It's going on a lot of places. And we all have ego.
Gospel.
But we need a little ego to understand that we're humanity. So God lets us by with a bit. Anyway, in the sign of the willpower, which you see up here on the west, and that was the house of Ephraim, all four of these were given names as God told them to march in Numbers 1, 2, 3, and 4. You'll find it completely laid out. It's everything God does is in order. If you've ever seen such disorder as today has, people do not like order. But order gets us there. What would our military be like if they said to each one of their men, all y'all just do what you want to do? What would get done? That's not how God works. God has military ideas and orders. That's where our military came from. And we need that order in our life constantly. And the order is, Father, what is your heart first? What is that part you won't fulfill above anything else in me? What is your heart for today? That's not a hard question to ask. Now, it's scary if you ask it and you're not going to do it. That can get scary. But at least endeavor. Say, I want to hear you. Tell me. Make it plain. But we have to go through some things to get there. Okay. In the scripture, in Ezekiel, it shows us the picture of this four-faced man, very plain, and other places, but Ezekiel 1 in particular shows us a perfect picture. Ezekiel, the 10th chapter, also shows us another picture. Isaiah 6 shows us a picture of the same thing, and then Revelation 6 and 4. So I've got scripture that I go by to teach this. But I'm saying it fast today because I want to get done. Anyway, when we first come to the Lord, and we don't come willingly, No man comes willing. The scripture tells us that. He makes us willing. He brings us to a willingness. Go back in your life to the very first time you remember knowing of God. Was there a real willingness in your heart? Now, maybe as a child, you know, you're reaching up for something you don't know. But as you begin to grow, this is how you look. Every bull that they brought to the gate looked just like this. I'm not going. I'm going to rip, snort, and tear. You're not going to make me come. But you know how he got in there, don't you? They killed him and stripped him outside the gate. None of his carcass went into that golden to the altar for the priest to eat. So all that old covering was stripped away. That's the first time you come to the Lord, so to speak, when that real brokenness hits you. And if you've had that experience, you know what I'm talking about. It's a beautiful brokenness and a wonderful thing. Then the next stage is that tame bull. Now, I have scripture for all this, which I'm not going to do right now. And then we have the calf, which speaks of a broken wheel. I grew up on a farm, and my granddaddy had little white-faced heifers, calves. And I could lay my face up beside them and pat them and love them. But now his daddy, this thing right here, would have stomped my brains out. There's a little difference in their attitude. And then we come to this guy. We see him in Isaiah. The seraphim, that's the burning one that draws other people to him, where we have no will of our own anymore. We just give that will up, period. So this is all progressive. But the reason I really wanted to teach on this last Sunday, when Morgan was teaching, he shot me. You ever had anybody shoot you with a word? And it was so beautiful, I thought on it all week. This calf right here, if you remember, in Egypt, the bull was the god, so to speak. The Egyptian bull. And the golden calf also. Well, when he was sharing last Sunday, he was talking about Moses going up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, remember? And while he's up there, the children of Israel are really supporting him, right?
Oh, yeah.
What are they doing down there?
Down there half naked, getting drunk.
That's right. They're having all kind of luau's, the wrong kind of luau's. Whatever they have. Yeah, soirees. Anyway, they make a golden calf. Well, I never heard the explanation of this until Morgan said it. What Moses got so upset about is this was taking them backwards into another age, back into Egypt, instead of releasing them from bondage. So he said, well, what happened here? And Aaron said, well, the people said, he's never coming back. There's never going to be a Jesus in your life. You ever heard that? I've had people say, you ain't never going to see Jesus. Well, I see him all the time. I see him within myself, within mankind, within all kinds of things that he does. I see the Christ. You can't see him if you ain't looking for him. Now, I'll admit, some of you people, you got to hunt him a little more. You can get you a magnifying glass out. I think maybe that might be him. I'm just cutting up. Anyway, so it was important when Moses came down and saw what they had done that he stopped it. But God was going to kill them all. You remember that Jehovah God, don't you? And in the Old Testament, he said, they're dead men.
Wipe them all out.
And Moses said, now wait a minute, wait just a minute. Let me stand in the gap for these people. Let me do whatever's necessary to appease you and get them where they need to be. So he took that golden, molten calf and melted it and strewed it over the waters, and he made the people drink it. So if you're making a golden calf, you might not be wanting to drink that water later. Anyway, so we see the wheel here, how it gets broken down into four different areas until we find what she was speaking of, the heart of God that lives within us, that tells us his purpose. You have to learn to hear the Father's heart for yourself. You can't hear him through somebody else's ear. The servant of God would, the sixth year after he had been a servant, he would lay his ear against the door, and they would bore it through with an awl if he chose to stay and not and be the slave, saying, he's a good master, I want to stay. And so he would go to the door, and then they would put an earring in here that proved that he was married to his master. So that's all I'm going to share today. Somebody else can share. If you have questions, we'll talk after worship.
Last time I spoke to all of you, we finished up the Gospel of Thomas. So I'm going to start where we left off. And I found some more information about that particular Gospel, so I thought I'd go ahead and share that before I went on to the next one, which is Gospel of John, I believe. Yes. So, let me read that real quick. Okay. They're basically talking about the Gospel of Thomas itself as a work. Says that Thomas is not like these apocryphal works. It's not based on the canonized Gospels, as we know them. It is in a more primitive form than they are, and besides, it takes exactly that form that scholars had long supposed the earliest texts about Jesus had. And for this reason, some New Testament scholars go so far as to call it the fifth Gospel. It could have been written as early as 50 A.D., Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are usually dated between 70 and 100 AD. If this is so, this is rather troubling to those who believe that Jesus taught a version of Christianity like those of the mainstream denominations, whether Catholic, Orthodox, or Protestant. Jesus wasn't Christian, he was a Jew. Anyway, the Gospel of Thomas does not present Jesus as the incarnate Son of God who takes away the sins of the world, or as the second person of the Trinity. In fact, Jesus takes no special himself makes no special claim to divinity or divine authority. At one point, he asks his disciples what he is like, and Peter tells him that he is like a righteous angel. Matthew says he is like a wise philosopher. And Thomas says, "Teacher, my mouth utterly will not let me say what you resemble." Jesus chides him, saying, "I am not your teacher. You have become intoxicated from the bubbling wellspring that I have poured out." So there's a little picture as Jesus as the divine bartender that serves up spiritual wisdom. Moreover, Thomas never speaks of Jesus as Christ, the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah or Anointed One. And these facts also point toward an early date for this gospel, since under most circumstances, the image of charismatic figures grows in status and prestige as their living memory fades. Eventually, they may attain divine or semi-divine status. In our own time, this has happened with Mao Zedong in China, I don't even know who that is, and even with Elvis Presley in the United States. The doctrine of Jesus' divinity was not formulated until the Council of Nicaea, convened by the Emperor Constantine in 325 AD. So, just as important as these considerations is the kind of teaching that the Gospel of that Jesus of Thomas himself presents. Many of Jesus' sayings in Thomas resemble those in the New Testament Gospels. And for those of you that weren't here, as we were reading through it, I mean, it's basically the same thing that they say in other Gospels, but it's put a little bit differently, for one thing, and a different context. And as I just pointed out, this Gospel was definitely written before any of the other ones. So it would only stand to reason that people read it and then wrote other
things. The Gospel of Thomas was first.
Yes, absolutely. Well, it was before Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, put it that way.
Okay.
Just as important as these considerations is the kind of teaching that Jesus of Thomas presents. Many of Jesus's, sorry, I already said that. Okay. Those who don't are often extremely cryptic. Be passers-by, so be wanderers. I have cast a fire upon the world, and see, I'm watching it blaze. When you see one not born of woman fall upon your faces and prostrate yourself before that one, it is that one who is your father. Most striking, however, is the declaration made at the very beginning of the gospel. Whosoever finds the meaning of these sayings will not taste death. It is this characteristic of Thomas that has led scholars to regard it as Gnostic. Here, in essence, is the central difference between Gnosticism and conventional Christianity. Whosoever finds the meaning of these sayings will not taste death. What is most important in Thomas is not sin, repentance, or redemption, but an enigmatic, mystical illumination that is somehow encoded in the verses. Jesus' sayings in Thomas are like cones, K-O-A-N-S. Anybody even heard that one before?
K-O-N-E-S or S?
K-O-A-N-S.
Huh.
Anyway, those unanswerable riddles given by Zen masters to their pupils as a way of cutting through their ordinary mind. They're meant not to convey information, but to awaken. The goal of Gnosticism is not salvation, but enlightenment. This was no doubt the main reason conventional Christianity repudiated Gnosticism, for illumination is too hard. It's too uncertain of attainment to form the basis of a popular religion. And it's much easier to see things in the light of sin and atonement, or appeasing the wrath of an angry God. Particularly in pagan antiquity, which adopted exactly this attitude towards its own deities. What of Thomas the Man? Well, we don't know much about him. His name means twin in Aramaic, but that tells us little. Some argue that he was Jesus' twin brother or resembled Jesus enough to be his twin. But most likely it simply means that he was born as a twin to someone else and had Thomas as his nickname. His most famous appearance in the Bible comes in John's Gospel, where he doubts Christ has risen from the dead and only believes when he sees. But scholars have in turn doubted that this story is historical. They say it is most likely that it most likely does not reflect a real incident. Instead, it was a jab at the Gnostics, followers of Thomas, some of whom did not believe that Christ had suffered and died in flesh. Apart from these sketchy details, scholars believe that Thomas most likely preached in Syria, where he was venerated for centuries by Christians, and where his gospel may have been written. Afterward, he may have gone as far afield as India, where to this day an extremely ancient Christian community traces its origins back to his preaching. Thomas left his mark in the East in areas where mystical enlightenment would find a more congenial home than among the rationalistic Greeks and the hard-headed Romans. So, anyway, that's just a little bit of background about that book and him. I don't know if anybody has got one of these, but what we're going to do is I'm going to start out in John, and I'm going to give you a little background about this book. Now, most of these, this one included, they're not very long. They tend to be much shorter than most of your standard books of the Bible. Okay, Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is the fourth gospel included in the New Testament, usually presented after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Like the other New Testament gospels, the Gospel of John is a narrative gospel that offers a portrait of Jesus, whose life concludes with his crucifixion and resurrection from the dead. Yet this gospel differs remarkably in detail and message from the other New Testament gospels. Jesus, according to John, is an exalted being who is the incarnate Son of God and is one with God. Jesus is the divine Word or reason of God, the Logos, who descends like a falling star from heaven and becomes flesh and makes his home in this mortal realm below. As the Word of God in human flesh, Jesus performs mighty deeds he calls signs in John, which demonstrate his power and greatness. These signs most likely come from an earlier source, a gospel of signs, which meant to highlight the miracles of Jesus. In the Gospel of John, these signs are interpreted in a more spiritual manner, as becomes clear in the story of Nicodemus. The signs also become the occasion for Jesus to utter long mystical discourses in which he declares that he himself provides the real meaning for the signs. Thus, Jesus in the Gospel of John commonly speaks in I am, self-declarations, a form of speech reminiscent of the divine I am of Jewish tradition and of divine speech in general. Finally, Jesus is glorified in his death and returns to the realm above to prepare a place for those who are to follow him. These features of the portrait of Jesus in the Gospel of John are reminiscent of themes found in a number of Gnostic sources. It is no wonder, then, that John is sometimes linked to Gnostic religion, or that in its present form the secret book of John is also attributed to John, or that Valentinian Herculean composed a commentary on the Gospel of John, or that the Acts of John contains a round dance of the cross with Gnostic figures, or that the Cathar Gospel of the Secret Supper is said to be narrated by John.
How is that Cathar spelled?
C-A-T-H-A-R. Okay. And nor is it surprising that some scholars understand the Gospel of John to be a Gnostic gospel or a gospel written within the context of Gnostic themes. The Gospel of John was composed in Greek, probably near the end of the first century. The references to followers of Jesus being evicted from the synagogue would suggest a date during the last decade or two of the first century. Like the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of John may also have been written somewhere in Syria. However, Thomas, the authoritative figure of the Gospel of Thomas, is subjected to a much more negative evaluation, where he is made to assume the infamous role of Doubting Thomas. The translation given here presents three excerpts from the Gospel of John. These excerpts are crucial for understanding how the author of the Gospel portrays Jesus and what Gnostics found attractive about that portrayal. This translation, like that of the Gospel of Thomas, gives Semitic forms of Semitic names in order to emphasize the Jewish identity of Jesus and his students and the Jewish context of the life of Jesus. Thus, the name Yeshua is used for Jesus and Yohanan for John. Anybody that doesn't know, Gnosticism was pretty popular until around 325 AD, and then slowly lost power and fell into decline after the formation of the Roman Catholic Church and persecution from those sources. My mom was asking about the Cathars. At the time, they lived, I believe it was basically, it would have been Eastern Spain and Western France, in that area, kind of the Rhine region. And there were at least 100,000 of them. And the Roman Catholic.
They mentioned them in, what was that movie, one of them movies we were watching recently, a Christian thing. The Dove Keepers.
Yeah, the Dove Keepers. Because I
mentioned the Cathars in connection with Josephus.
Mm-hmm.
So I was just trying to make sure I had that word right, because I kept not being able to catch it when they said it, so I could look it up.
Well, the Roman Catholic Church, somewhere around 500 AD, I don't remember, I'll have to look again, but they basically invaded the Cathars' land, killed them all. Men, women, children. 100,000 people dead. Anyway, so that's kind of a brief synopsis of Gnosticism.
And I bet they thought they was doing God a favor when they did.
Of course.
Well, that's the difference. See, that's the reason why, you know, I mean, besides what I just read, that's the reason why Gnosticism, you know, really, other than their writings, didn't survive, because it's not really a religion. It's a spiritual path. And you can't, you know, you can't make a theme park out of that, or, you know what I mean? So,
oh, yeah.
So I'm going to read a little bit of this, and we'll see how far we get today, and then we'll stop and talk for a few minutes before. Or if somebody has a question, you can interrupt me. And we'll just kind of see what the differences are as far as what is being portrayed here. So, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Through Him everything came to be, and without the Word nothing came to be. What came to be in Him was life, and life was the light of all people. And the light in the darkness shone, and the darkness could not apprehend the light. Yohanan came to proclaim life. There was a man sent from God. His name is Yohanan. Now that's John the Baptist. He came as a witness and testimony of the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. The light was the true light, which illuminates every person who comes into the world. Very, very plain, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's
every person.
Not a lot of flowery, you know, euphemisms there. The light was in the world. He was in the world, and through him the world was born, and the world did not know him. He went to his own, and his own did not receive him. To all who received him, he gave power to become the children of God. To those who believed in his name, who were born not from blood, or from the will of flesh, or from the will of man, but were born of God.
There you go. That's just what that's what
mm-hmm.
based on up there. That teaching, mm-hmm. the four wheels.
The Word became flesh, and lived among us, and we gazed on his glory, the glory of the only Son born of the Father, who was filled with grace and truth. Yohanan testifies about Yeshua. Yohanan testified about him and cried out, saying, "He is the one of whom I said, one who will come after me was before me, because before me he was. From his bounty we have all received grace upon grace, and as the law was given through Moshe," which is Moses, "grace and truth have come through Yeshua the Galilean. No one has ever seen God, only the one born of God, who is in the heart of the Father, he has made him known." Yohanan denies being the Messiah. And this is the testimony of Yohanan the Baptizer when the Jews sent priests and Levites from some word that I cannot pronounce. Jerusalem. It's Jerusalem, but it's with a Y, because they didn't have a J in their Hebrew language. Let's see.
Had a hard time making the word Jesus then, didn't he?
anyway, so they sent to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and made no denial. He said, "I am not the Galilean." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you a prophet?" He answered, "No." "Who are you? Give us an answer for those who sent us here. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the desert. Make straight the way of the Lord," said the prophet Isaiah. And he said, "Now, they had been sent by the Pharisees. They questioned him. They said to him, 'Why then do you baptize if you're not a Galilean, or Elijah, or the prophet?' He answered them, 'I baptize in water. Among you stands one you do not know, one who will come after me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loosen.' All this happened in Bethany across the Jordan, where Yohanan was baptizing." The Lamb of God. "The next day, Yohanan saw Yeshua coming toward him, and he said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the wrong of the world. He is the one of whom I have said, a man is coming after me who was before me, because before me he was. And I did not know him, but so that I might be known in Israel is why I came baptizing in water. Spirit descending like a dove. And Yohanan testified, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending like a dove from the sky, and it rested on him, and I did not know him. But the one who sent me to baptize in water said that the one on whom you see the Spirit descend and rest, he is the one baptizing in Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have testified that he is the Son of God.' We have found the Messiah." The next day, Yohanan again was standing with two of his students when he saw Yeshua walking by, and he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." His two students heard him speaking, and they followed Yeshua. And Yeshua turned and saw them following, and he said, "What are you looking for?" Rabbi, they said, they replied, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" And he told them, "Come and see." So they came and saw where he was staying and stayed with him that day. It was about 4 p.m. One of the two who heard Yohanan and followed him was Andreas, the brother of Shimon Kepha, which is son of Peter. First he found his own brother and told him, "We have found the Messiah." He led Shimon to Yeshua, and looking at Yeshua said, you are Shimon, the son of Yohanan. You will be called Kepha, meaning rock. So you are the Son of God." The next day Yeshua wished to go to Galilee, and he found Philippos, and he said to him, "Follow me." Philippos is, of course, Philip. Now Philippos was from Bethsaida, the city of Andreas and Kepha. Philippos found Nathanael and said to him, "The one whom Moses, wrote about in the Torah, and whom the prophets describe, we have found, Yeshua, son of Joseph, from Nazareth." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?"
"Can anything good come out of Oak Ridge?"
"Come and see," Philippos replied. Yeshua saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Look, a true Jew, one in whom there is no cunning." "How do you know me?" Nathanael said. Yeshua answered, "Before Philippos called you, you were under the fig tree and I saw you."
That'd be the mind blower right there.
Under the fig tree. Well, what is he referring to there? He's not talking about a fig tree. He's taking it back to Genesis, where they had to cover themselves with fig leaves. So he's saying, "I've seen you naked."
"Just a little bit."
Nathanael answered, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Yeshua responded, saying, "Because I told you I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see even greater things." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the sky open and the angels of God descending and descending upon the earthly son." Wine and water at a wedding. So if you're somewhat familiar with the Gospels, you can kind of see the flow of things. Some things have been left out that, you know, but... And that was one of the things we noticed about the Gospel of Thomas, is almost everything in the Gospel of Thomas is somewhere in the New Testament. You know, it's like cut and paste. You stick it here because it looks good.
Yeah.
Anyway, wine and water at the wedding. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee, and Yeshua's mother was there. Yeshua and his students had also been invited to the wedding, and when the wine gave out, Yeshua's mother said to him, "They have no wine." Yeshua said to her, "What is that to me and you, woman? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do what he tells you." Now there were 6 water pots of stone standing there for Jewish custom of washing, washing hands and the rite of purification. And each holding 2 or 3 measures, which would be 20 or 30 gallons. Yeshua said to them, "Fill the pots with water." And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Now pour some of the wine out, some of the water out, and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, it became wine, not knowing where it came from. Though the servants knew, those who had drawn the water, he called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everybody serves the good wine first, and when the guests are drunk, brings out the inferior kind. You have been saving the good wine till now." Yeshua did this, the first of his miraculous signs in Cana, and revealed his glory, and his students believed in him.
Well, the six water pots, they say, represents the number of man.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Mankind.
Driving vendors from the temple. It was almost Pesach, which is Passover, of the Jews, and Yeshua went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found the people selling oxen and sheep and doves and the coin changing, sitting here and there. He made a whip out of ropes and drove out all the animals, the sheep and the oxen. He also scattered the coin to the changers and knocked over their tables. And to the dove sellers, he said, "Get those things out of here. Do not make the house of my father a house of business." His students remembered how it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me," which is Psalm 69 and 9. Then the Jews said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" And Yeshua said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I shall raise it up." Then Jesus, of course we know what he was talking about there. He wasn't talking about literal temple. Then Jesus said, "This temple was built over," I'm sorry, then Jews said, "This temple was built over 46 years, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his students remembered what he said, and they believed the scripture and the word of Yeshua. When he was in Jerusalem during the Passover suppers, many people believed in his name, seeing the wondrous sign he was doing. But Yeshua would not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and because he had no need to have anyone testify about a person, and he knew what was in a person. Okay, I'm going to stop there for now. Anybody has any questions or comments? Can do that.
No, I do. I mean, I've mentioned this to Mom. So I know that movies are movies, okay? But in the Dove Keepers, I noticed something that I had actually never heard of or saw, and it was at the end of the movie where they were not going to allow them to kill them. They took their own lives, but what they did was, like, one of the main women that was left, her daughter was killed. And when she was killed, a friend of theirs, he got over and took the last breath. Mm-hmm. Walked over to the mother and said, "This is your daughter's last breath." That's what they did with each other. I've never seen that or heard that before, but it really made me weep. I thought, how beautiful.
What I mean, was this Masada? Is that what you're talking about? The massacre at Masada?
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, they all killed themselves to keep the Romans getting over there. So that was the leverage that those women had over the Romans. She said, "You don't want the embarrassment of this because you didn't get to kill anyone." They were surprised. There was no one to kill. They all killed each other, which really was against law, but they did it because they were not going to allow the Romans to kill them. But no, that significance, I've never seen or heard it before, and it was supposed to be what someone within did. I don't know.
Well, there's a lot of things that were done in antiquity that we're not current with it anymore, but there's a startling number of things that we still do that goes directly back to Egypt.
Yeah.
Directly. So we're not as far afield as we may think that we are. You know, just look at all you gotta do is just look at the dates that we use and the, just all the different silly things that we has kind of gotten interwoven inside of a Christian belief system, you know, that really didn't have any anything to do with anything that he said. You know, and that's what I brought out a couple weeks ago, a great I mean, you can sit there and read the New Testament and read everything, you know, the red letter edition, read everything that Yeshua supposedly said. And even if you take it from a very negative aspect, one thing that is clear is he did not believe as the church believes. And immediately after he leaves the scene, his own disciples corrupt the scriptures. So, because they really didn't, you know, I guess each of them were on their own little journey, but they really didn't understand everything. Okay? So, and that's kind of the reason why I'm getting into this kind of material is because, you know, I don't believe, well, I know because I've studied, that what was presented to us as this, you know, well, I don't have one here, as this holy work that has been divinely protected over the ages is baloney. Okay? So what that means is that we have to come up with our own interpretation of what really was going on. And we have to get rid of the junk. You know, it's like I said a couple weeks ago, one litmus test for my divinity, and if that is this, if God is portrayed in a way that is not loving, it ain't God.
Absolutely.
Well, they use it as a fear factor. They,
yeah, it's control, it's religion.
It's a control, you know? And it always has been. We're like little sheep, okay? Going for, there's a need for something that they think they have to gravitate and get from somebody else, which in some essence we do. We have to be taught. But people understand they don't need just, it's not all that. You know, you don't have to be in church on Wednesday night and be all dressed up, you know, on Sunday. And, you know, you think you're doing this and this and this. And it isn't even about that.
It's all about doing and not about being.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, God wants to be and not do.
Let
him do the doing, we just be the being part.
They corrupted it by building churches, number one.
Well, I don't know that that's correct.
When God said to build churches, it says it doesn't talk about buildings.
Build a habitation.
It talks about people.
Well, it's talking about a family, basically. Right. But
there is no buildings mentioned in that.
Well, and he also said, all right, everything that he said, they did the opposite, okay? He said, look, not to me, but to the Father. What do? You go into every Christian church, there's a big crucifix of him hanging there. So they never got past that. They've not got past it.
They still have.
That's where they're at. And that's the difference between this and what you'll get down the road. What you're going to get down the road is the same thing that you've always gotten down the road. This calls for you as an individual to find your own enlightenment.
Absolutely.
To participate, to seek it. You know, and that's the unfortunate thing. If you go out seeking for it, you're going to find it whether you like it or not. Now, it may find you, but, you know, by hook or by crook, you're going to get what you ask for.
Well, it fascinates me.
I think that's beautiful that he so desires individual relationship and that he speaks the living word is written upon the tables of our heart.
Yeah, it's not written in a book.
I do appreciate this written word because I used it to cut my teeth on, so to speak, and it brought me a long way to this now, which is beautiful. Now, I learned some. I had to unlearn some things that I learned.
Sometimes especially that's hard. Sometimes that's harder than not having learned anything at all.
Well, the condemnation part is hard to share.
Oh, yeah. It creates a lot of conflict.
The revelation that comes out of your relationship with Christ is so beautiful because then you speak things that are hot off the throne and you don't even know you're speaking them sometimes. I know last Sunday when you mentioned that, you did not know what you said.
Oh, I knew what I'd said. I just knew, and I knew that it wasn't something that a lot of people had really considered.
But it had an impact, and it married everything I knew in Scripture on calves. And I thought, I'm going to study that all week. And I did. All week I looked at that to see the light in it.
Well,
because that's beautiful, the light.
Well, that's what I'm saying, is it, and I've said this before, but religion, you know, it's just there to serve, and I don't mean just Christian religion, any religion is there simply to serve as a vehicle for your enlightenment. Now, if you want to be a trough-fed fat heifer, then just keep on, you know, going back and eating the same stuff. But if you want a more balanced diet, then you do something else that's outside of your comfort zone. So, you know, religions like this, it's like one day you're sitting there at, you know, on the shores of your life, and you look out across the ocean and you see this beautiful, bright, shining island. It's the island of the enlightened. And you want to go there. You want to go to the island of the enlightened. But you don't have a way. So what you do is you start taking your beliefs, your religion, and you build you a little boat out of it, a little raft, okay, so that you can get to that island. And then you go, you set off on your night sea journey, which is a very popular theme in mythology, but I'm not going to get into all that. Perhaps you'll be swallowed by a whale along the way, who knows. And you finally get to the island of enlightenment. And you have all these wonderful people on the island, you know, they're non-judgmental, they're just glowing and wonderful and spiritually awesome folks. And then out of some sort of strange, I guess, attachment to your religion, you take the raft and strap it on your back like the village idiot and walk around the island with it.
Yeah. And carry it, right?
So...
Anyway. Well, what I was going to say, it's really fascinating to me. So, and what you're saying is true about what churches do. Because when I was a little girl, and even growing up in church, when I would share some of the stuff that I thought was politically right, they would tell me that I had a devil in me.
Well, yeah, that's...
I mean, that's what happened to me growing up. So they would pray to get the demons out of me. It was them that was the demon. Okay, I mean, looking back, what I know was I was correct, but I was different. And then I became fearful to even mention it because they thought I was full of the devil, which was wrong. Always had been wrong. They were always wrong.
Well, didn't they even say Yeshua was full of the devil?
No, I ever tried to, I mean, they were the demon, you know, teaching crap.
Because they didn't want to hear what he had to say, so he's speaking from the devil.
Right.
Well, that's all I got, folks. I mean, we can go upstairs and talk a little more if you want.